Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. We are seeking to connect faith to life. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. You can always visit us online at myfaithradio.com. Connecting Faith has a page there. You can share this show with someone else via the podcast. Those of you who are listening live via radio in the Faith Radio Network, a welcome, welcome, welcome across the United States and into Canada. So I don't know what the weather is like there today. We could use some rain down here in the southeastern United States. Praying the news continuing to lift up our fellow Americans in California, where fires continue to rage and firefighters continue to battle not only for the preservation of life, but for the preservation of property. And so please continue to pray on that front. I have a friend who's in ministry out there. His name is Jim Howe. We are hoping to have Jim join us. He's a pastor of a Presbyterian church in Redding, California. We are hoping to have Jim join us at some point here on Connecting Faith to give us a sense of what life is like there on the ground, what it's like to shepherd a flock now vastly dispersed, many of whom have lost real property, and dealing with a community that is just so deeply grieved. So let's lift them up today in our prayers. And for those of you who are in a position to offer material aid to folks in those communities, certainly encourage you to do so. I want to talk about marriage as our leadoff story today. We're trying to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day. Sometimes the headline news that's, 1A above the fold in national newspapers is, is frankly simply a rehearsal of political commentary from the right and the left. And so I turn to other pages and to other papers. And so today I want to lift up for you a headline news story that comes to us from the Washington Post Morning Mix. And here's the headline: $8.8 million alienation of affection penalty. Another reason not to have an affair in North Carolina. So Isaac Stanley Becker is the reporter on this particular story. This story features a man named Keith King. Keith's marriage was wrecked, ruined, disrupted when another man eyed Keith King's wife. Language here is lured, wooed, enticed his wife to commit adultery, resulting in what the court found as an alienation of affection. And they then determined, the judge determined, that Mr. King had been materially harmed, not only by the adultery, but by the alienation of affection. And the person who lured the wife into the adulterous relationship will now be paying Mr. King $8.8 million. Now, you're saying to yourself, wow, I had no idea such a thing was even possible. Well, this actually reaches back to a 17th century English law. So this is one of those places where you can see that the common law here in the United States is actually based upon English law. It dates back to a criminal law then that was, sort of carried across the pond in relationship to marriage and women as chattel. Now, we rebuff that, certainly. And so the modern sort of redefinition of this same claim shifted from a sense that the woman was the property of the husband to a conversation about the benefits of marriage, love, the benefits of position in society, the benefits of companionship, the benefits of comfort that rise out of the marital relationship. I would say that what the reporting fails to do, and again, this is not a failure of Mr. Stanley Becker, who is reporting here. This is simply, when I'm reading the headline news and I'm reading what is covered, I am reminded that I, as the Christian in the conversation, I'm the one responsible to bring the God perspective to bear. Like, okay, if God were interviewed for this article, what might God say? I'm actually responsible as the Christian to bring that storyline in, to bring those biblical principles in. So let's just do that. What do you know God says about marriage? And what do you know that God says about adultery? And what do you know about God, what God says about the responsibility of people in the culture at large to actually uphold marriage, not just because it's good for the couple, but because it's good for society. And it bears witness to something far beyond this physical realm and this physical life. All right. So here are some of the things that we know. You and I know that marriage is worth a lot. I mean, a court was able to place an $8.8 million price tag on a marriage. I don't know if you think your marriage is worth that much. I hope you think your marriage is worth more than that. And so Hebrews 13 gives us a really good reminder of our mutual responsibility in relationship to the upholding of the sanctity of marriage, to the honoring of marriage among us all. So if you wanted to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, I'm saying it's verse 4 from memory. So let's see if I'm anywhere close. Verse 4 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed kept pure. That means don't commit adultery. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And then it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This goes on to, again, talk about being content in life with what we have. If a person is content, then they're not their eyes are not roaming around at what their neighbor has. They're not eyeing their neighbor's wife. That might sound familiar in terms of the teachings of the Old Testament. So it's not as if God's witness on this subject has changed. You know things about marriage and you know things about God's command related to adultery from the Ten Commandments. So if we were to turn back to Exodus chapter 20, we could bring Exodus chapter 20 into conversation with this headline news out of North Carolina related to an $8.8 million, it's not a settlement, order to pay. I don't really know what they call that. Anyway, I'm going to have to brush up on my legal lingo here. Ruling, judgment against the man who perpetrated not only the adultery, but the wooing of the woman away from her husband. So we would look in Exodus chapter 20 and we would settle our eyes on the 14th verse. You shall not commit adultery. But we don't read any of the commandments in isolation from all of the commandments. And so in conversation with the commandment not to commit adultery, we read the commandment not to covet our neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So the coveting of the neighbor's wife is where this all starts. Now, I don't actually know that this judgment is against Mr. King's neighbor, but you get the point. And so we say to ourselves, I think Jesus actually had something to say about, hey, Moses said to you, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, and we try to remember where Jesus said that, and we say to ourselves, I feel like maybe that's in the Sermon on the Mount. So we start in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we scan around, and sure enough, because the people who put the Bibles together for us in English translations are so helpful, my eyes very quickly fall on a heading that says adultery. So I read those verses. Jesus is saying here, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Again, he's referring specifically there, directly there to Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy where the Ten Commandments are repeated. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is when we get Levitical language in relationship to the plucking out of an eye if it causes us to sin, throwing it away. Better for us to lose one part of the body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is also where the discourse about divorce takes place. Which again highlights the value that God places on marriage. Now, why is that? Why is marriage so special? What is it about marriage that God is interested in fiercely defending? Well, it's this. Paul describes it as a mystery, this great mystery. That's the language that he uses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Here's the reality. In the same way that you and I, as human beings, mysteriously bear the image of God, male and female, we bear the image of God. Somehow, some way, it's a total mystery, but it's true. And we are thereby declaring through our lives the reality of who God is. In the same way, God gives us marriage to image into the world, to actually bear witness into the world of an eternal reality. This reality that Jesus Christ is a bridegroom and he has a bride. And that bride is the church. And he has an eternally undefiled holy relationship with her. And God the Father intends to present to Jesus the Son an undefiled bride. So you should not look askance at the church. You should not turn adulterous eyes toward the church of Jesus Christ. You should not lust in any way after the church and her benefits and her beauty, because she belongs to Christ. So this is about belonging to Christ individually and corporately as the body of believers, belonging to him and only to him. This is not a question of Jesus saying, do you love me? And us saying, oh, yes, we love you. This is Jesus saying, do you love only me? Do you have eyes for only me? And if we can't heartily answer that question with a yes, then as members of the body of Christ and therefore the bride of Christ, we have committed adultery in our hearts against not only our Savior and Lord, but our eternal bridegroom. That brings this entire conversation about the value of marriage here on earth into a real spiritual context, genuine spiritual, eternal context. This brings the eternal into full conversation with the everyday. And so you and I should be defending one another's marriages fiercely. We should be entering into very significant conversations about the value of marriage, not with a monetary price tag, but with the very blood of Jesus Christ. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. I'm actually going to share with you a conversation that I have been having with a friend about marriage and about how we might enter into conversations with younger people about the value of marriage. And I'll share that with you when we come back. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We got to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Hey, friends, it is day one of the rest of your life. It's day one of the rest of my life as well. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're trying to connect faith to life in ways that honor Jesus. We are seeking to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day and enter into and initiate spiritual conversations with everybody we meet. Everybody. I'm interested in getting God back into every conversation, not just some conversations. Does that get me into trouble? Yes, regularly. Okay, so, but, you know, so what? Right. So there you go. I find that you have a lot more opportunity to introduce the concept of reconciliation and redemption if you spend a little time in trouble with other people. Now, I don't mean get in trouble with God, but, you know, spend a little time getting yourself into uncomfortable conversations, because that's, you know, frankly, where transformation begins to happen. If we don't ever have an unsettling conversation, then we're not effectively tilling the soil of the culture of our day, which makes it really hard. It's really hard to plant seeds in untilled soil. And so, you know, if you're a person who wants to be out there spreading the seed of the Word of God, if you have not spent some time tilling the cultural soil in conversations with others, you're going to have a really hard time getting that seed planted. So anyway. Okay, so I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and over the last few weeks, they've had a great opportunity to spend time with their adult children and their spouses. So you go to your kids' weddings, right? And if you don't live in the same town that they live in, then you only actually see them over long enough periods of time, you know, over holidays or family reunions, or maybe some time that you spend together in the summer, which was the case here. So this young couple's been married for a few years. Obviously, my friend and her husband attended the wedding. Obviously, they love their son and daughter-in-law, no question about it. The Christmas cards have been, you know, looking pretty good. And the, you know, the kinds of conversations that you have with young adult children who are married, you know, if you follow their social media, everything looks bright and shiny. And then you spend some extended time with them, like time in a shared house, over shared meals, lots of shared conversations. And you get to observe things about their relationship and how their marriage is developing. And my friend finds herself in great distress. She and her husband came home from that experience in great distress for the health of this marriage, of this young couple. And so she's been asking a lot of people for their counsel. Now, one of the things that occurs to me is if you ask a lot of people for counsel, you're going to get a lot of counsel. And that counsel might be conflicting. So she has literally received a range of counsel in relationship to whether or not she and her husband should say anything, if they say anything, to whom they should say it, or what kind of conversation they should have. And if they say something, and if they say something to either their son or to both their son and their daughter-in-law or to their son and daughter-in-law's pastor, what they should say. So lots of counsel, variety of counsel on this subject. Here's my encouragement. Follow the rules that Jesus lays out for us in terms of communication with other Christians, particularly when we really think that there's something of great value at risk. And in this case, the thing of great value that is at risk is a marriage. Marriage can survive lots of things. Marriages can, you all listening know, marriages can survive a lot of things. But the one thing that marriages really can't survive is contempt. And so if you see the root of contempt, or if you see contempt taking root in the marriage of a Christian couple, and you are in relational proximity to them, you have a responsibility for the marriage. You have a responsibility for the marriage to get in there and defend the marriage, to do some weed eating and some weed whacking and to get the root of contempt dug out. Now, is that going to be painful? Absolutely. Is it going to be resisted? Possibly. Is the potential for the death of the marriage, does it increase if you intervene? No, no. The potential death of the marriage decreases if you intervene. And if you don't intervene and you just watch it go downhill, you have actually failed to be faithful to the promise that you made to God in attending the wedding, which is the conversation that I think you and I ought to have today. How many weddings have you attended over the course of your life? Do you remember at each and every one of those vow-taking events that you made a commitment? Because those vows were made in the presence of God and these witnesses. You functioned as a witness to the vow-taking, to the vow-making, to the promises. You are a witness to the creation of a brand new thing. You were there when God took two individuals and created of them one new thing, a married couple. And those whom God has joined together, he intends should stay together. God has an intent for marriage. Not just for our joy, not just for our mutual fulfillment and financial benefit and the birth and nurture of children and all those good societal benefits. God actually intends for marriage to bear witness to the eternal reality of the relationship of Christ and his church. So you and I bear a responsibility for marriage. And so my counsel to my friend was that she and her husband should prepare themselves spiritually, ardently, before the Lord, prayerfully, to talk with this young couple, and that they should talk with them not as parents, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is time for a grown-up conversation between two sets of grown-ups who are all Christians, and for the more mature Christians to speak authentically into the lives of this young couple, and to speak in defense, not of either party, not in defense of their son, and not in defense of their daughter-in-law, but in defense of the marriage that God created at a wedding. The parents were there. They were witnesses. And it's time for them to stand up for the thing that God has created, and that would be the marriage. So I want you to ask yourself, am I actively engaged in defending, supporting, encouraging in every way that is possible the marriages of all of the people whose weddings I have attended? Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, I fall short of that. I fall short of that standard. But I'm newly convicted that I bear a responsibility for the ongoing spiritual encouragement and nurture of those whose weddings I attended and whose marriages I now bear some responsibility for supporting and encouraging. Okay, I got one quick final thing before we move on in our conversations today. Next up, by the way, is going to be David Kenneman. If you have never engaged with Barna Research, today is going to be a real treat. We're going to have a conversation with he's the author of a bunch of best-selling books like Good Faith, You Lost Me, and Unchristian. But he's also the president of Barna Group, which is a leading research and communications company. They work with churches and other nonprofits, and they produce all kinds of really solid statistical information for then the rest of us to actually then act upon. Like, they give us the helpful research that enables us to understand the days and times in which we live. And then we as Christians can engage with that material and the people in our country that it represents. Before I do that, let me just share with you this one more headline of the day, because it's one of those I just simply could not resist. Here it is. This is from the Associated Press. Home shark tanks are in. There's just one problem. Sharks make terrible pets. Did you know that sharks are the new hot feature for wealthy homeowners? Shark tanks, that's right, in their houses. However, keeping a fish that has that many teeth does not always go swimmingly. I think that Candace Taylor, who wrote this, probably had a whole lot of fun with all of the research that that she got to do. I just want you to imagine for a moment that you are in a house that has a, in some cases, I mean, this is 16,000-gallon fish tank. And a live shark swimming around in it. Just pause. Not everything that is possible is prudent. That might be my my takeaway and my walkaway from this particular story. Apparently, you can fit a 2-foot shark in a 500-gallon aquarium, but if you want a full size shark, you're going to need one of these $1 million 16,000-gallon aquariums that they are installing in I guess, these palatial homes across not just America, but across the world. The challenge comes when you have to clean the tank. And the challenge then also comes when you have to feed them. So there you go. What would the shark in your home like most to eat? If you want to get into an interesting conversation today, you could talk with people about, you know, how they choose to decorate and appoint their home. Like, what do you choose to have in there? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking a shark and a shark tank is not the way to go. All right, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. Next up is David Kenneman. He is the president of Barna Research. He and I are going to specifically talk today about some research that they have been doing in relationship to spiritual conversations over time. How is it that we actually talk generation to generation about spiritual things? It has changed radically in the last 25 years. And we're going to talk with David about what it looks like today and how to do it better, how to reach the next generation for Jesus Christ. So I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith.
So lay down your burdens. Lay down your
Hey, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am thrilled to be joined in conversation today by David Kenneman. You may know him as the best-selling author of books like Good Faith, You Lost Me, and Unchristian. He's also the president of Barna Group, and you can check them out online at Barna, BARNA.com. And you can follow David personally on Twitter at David Kenneman. You can follow Barna as well. It's at Barna Research. Am I right about that for the Twitter follow, David?
At Barna Group.
Oh, at Barna Group for the Barna follow. David's fun to follow, though, and you get all the good links to the Barna stuff as well. So there you go. So welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks. Thank you for having me. It's so fun to talk to you.
It's so fun to talk to you. You know that I have a huge interest in the research that you guys do, because I really feel like it equips churches and Christians and other nonprofits and even, you know, just regular Christian lay people out there, you guys really equip us with the information that we need to read the signs of our own times in order that we can be authentically Christian in what's going on in the world. So thank you for what you're doing and for the folks you're partnering with. We have talked here on Connecting Faith with some of your recent partners like Impact 360. We had Jonathan Morrow on to talk about the Gen Z research. And we've talked with other folks as well. And so I'm gonna try to get there, but you and I are gonna start by talking about this newest research, Spiritual Conversations in the Digital Age. Talk with us about what you've learned about this subject.
Yeah, thanks, Carmen. Well, and our goal at Barna is to do exactly what you talk about, is to try to prepare the church for changing times, to understand what's happening, and then to use a godly imagination, a clear biblical sense of what our calling is. And so this latest study was looking at spiritual conversations in the digital age, how our Facebook, Twitter, social media, the internet, smartphones, changing the way we think about evangelism. And among the really interesting findings was the fact that the digital age has changed the way people feel about responsibility to share their faith. People are much less likely today, Christians, to feel that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. They think it really is the job of the local church. Many younger people say they think that digital media, social media, other things make it actually more difficult to share their faith. So there's a lot of positive findings as well, but I think that underscores some of the difficulties that we found in the research about sort of the barriers and how the screen age is changing the way we think about spiritual conversations.
So when you, first of all, I even just think that the language of spiritual conversations is different than the language we might have used 25 years ago. I think 25 years ago, we would have straight up said evangelism. We would have assumed everybody knew what we were talking about when we used that language. Today, we're talking about spiritual conversations because we're talking about tilling the soil between where people really live in the secular or pluralistic or relativistic realities and a conversation about Jesus. Like, there's a long way between those two points. So talk about the digital age as a part of all of these other maybe barriers to conversations.
Well, one of the phrases that we use to describe our current reality is digital Babylon. And so if you think about Babylon in Scripture, it's a thing that is very much a great leveling force. God even uses Babylon to help bring and purify his people. At times there's, you know, sort of this these great periods of change. And so we think that what's happening now with the digital tools is there's some wonderful things, amazing. Nobody regrets having smartphones in their pockets and the powers of the digital age. But it is changing the way we have access to information. The sheer number of hours that young people now, all of us, but especially young people, are using, watching YouTube videos, using screen-based media, it's changing a lot of the dimensions of discipleship, of parenting, of thinking together, even the experience of being a pastor. People are using their phones often to look at sacred scripture, look at the Bible, but sometimes just because they're bored, you know, and so they're fact-checking you or they're checking their Facebook feed or they're sending out texts to their friends. And so all of these things are made more complex by the screen age. And so we have an opportunity and a responsibility as Christians to think well about that new digital commons, this new digital Babylon, and what does it mean for us to be faithful in that. I think what's really interesting about the study is we talk a lot about eager conversationalists, and these young people and older individuals are very eager to talk about their faith in all of its forms, both in person and online, and they demonstrate that the more that they think about God, the more they talk about God. And so there's a real cool undercurrent of people making a difference in our digital era, talking about and really raising Jesus to the forefront of their conversations.
So you just hit on one of my favorite pages in this book. And friends, if you're listening and you are kind of a research junkie like me and you're saying to yourself, okay, I know Carmen has a copy of that and I want it. You can text us at 877-933-2484 or you can call, same number, 877-933-FAITH, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. I only have two copies to give away, but if you really desperately want one, we want you to be one of the people that gets it. So on page 76 of this, Spiritual Conversations in the Digital Age, much of which, my friends, is available at barna.com/spiritual_conversations. There you go. But I loved this page because what you're exposing here are all the things that make for eager conversationalists. I am clearly an eager conversationalist,
yeah.
And as a person who's passionate to get people off of the sidelines and into the conversations of the day, this was right up my alley.
Yeah, thanks. Well, this is one of our favorite infographics, one of our favorite pictures of the data that our team has created in the last couple of years. And for those that are listening in and trying to picture this, it's basically a color wheel that shows the five different dimensions of eager conversationalists. So we do this research. We interview people from around the country. We interview pastors. We interview lay people. We interview Christians. We interview non-Christians. And in this particular set of findings that Carmen is describing in this book, what we're looking at is these five key themes that we learned about people who are eager conversationalists. Only about 1 in 10 Christians qualify as an eager conversationalist. And frankly, that's just having at least one conversation about faith in a typical month. So some people are eager conversationalists. They have many more in a typical month. But the vast majority of Christians have fewer than one conversation about their faith with someone that's not their family per month. And so eager conversationalists stand in great contrast, and they have these five key characteristics: a sense of personal responsibility, that is, they believe they should share their faith with others. They have a belief in Jesus, salvation through Jesus alone. Many, many Christians actually have a works-based and grace-based. They kind of blend these two things, and it's not really orthodox, but what we find from these eager conversationalists is they really do understand and believe that salvation is through Christ alone. They have good spiritual practices. They're actively praying. They're actively reading the Bible. They're attending church. They're quite active beyond just evangelism. There's an intentionality and readiness. They seek to share their faith, by the way they live. They're actively seeking opportunities. And then finally, there's a confidence coupled with positive experiences. So they actually, for example, they report laughing with the other person during a spiritual conversation. They're definitely glad when they share their faith. They feel peace when they're sharing their faith. They have joy, their emotions related to it. It's like it's actually part of their they have this sort of spiritual high when they're talking about faith, and that's a really cool thing. So thanks for noticing. That's one of our favorite infographics as well, Carmen.
Well, and the infographics are available on the website, so folks can check those out. And again, friends, that would be barna.com. And so when we talk about spiritual conversations, one of the other things that really I really appreciated about this particular the way that you are presenting this research is that in the conclusion of this book, you actually, I don't know, you kind of unpack like how to do this. There's a real how-to sense in terms of the implications of this study and encouraging people to enter into and have better spiritual conversations. And it leads off with this observation that the less we think about God, the less we talk about God. And so there is a real connection between the things that we're thinking about and the amount of time that we're thinking about God. And to me, David, that was just so much what Scripture, you know, compels us when it says, set your mind on the things that are above. Like, you know, have your mindset be a godly mindset, a mindset on the things of God. So I really I appreciated this. You want to give people a little bit more of the worth talking about section of this study?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, a little bit of background on this project is that we have a partner, Lutheran Hour Ministries, some really good friends there. One of my friends, Tony Cook, talks about giving an opportunity for the gospel to have a hearing. And I think you've really hit on one of the key findings of this whole project. And it corresponds to a lot of things we're learning in our research, even about discipleship with the next generation, for example. Resilient young disciples, they spend many more hours per week thinking about going to church, being part of prayer meetings, reading scripture. Sort of their spiritual input and output is almost five times higher than other churchgoers who aren't resilient. And it's a long story. We're about to release that study early next year. But the findings that you're highlighting here about the less we think about God, the less we talk about God, the more we could set our mind on the things of God. Just on Sunday night in my family, based on some of the things that we've been learning in this study, the spiritual conversation study, as well as in this book about raising resilient disciples and next generation disciples that we're working on. I actually asked my own kids. I said, "Hey, let's just really think about as we go into this new school year, how could we spend more time together as a family and as individuals thinking about God? That might be reading Christian books, that might be listening to worship music. There's not like a legalistic like minimum that I'm setting for us as a family. I'm just asking us all. I've got a 19-year-old, a 17-year-old, a 14-year-old, and my wife and I. You know, we've gone through a lot of personal challenges. My wife had a major health challenge last year. And I asked him, hey, is there a way for us just to put more of our energy into thinking about God and thinking about his ways and what he wants to do in and through our family? And I just think from the research, what we see is that there's, I mean, I don't want to show my kids PowerPoint slides to demonstrate that their dad might have something to say about this, but the whole point was like, is there a way for us to lean into what God's doing in us and through us? And the number of hours is actually makes a difference. There's something true about, you know, where you spend your time, you put your heart also.
So you have, you've given us some words to think about. And you've given us something to look forward to, which I totally appreciate. So I'm really looking forward to Faith for Exiles. I mean, you know, only people who would be geeky enough to know what you're really working on and doing would know that in February there's a book coming out on this subject about resilient, like actually the spiritual practices of helping us form resilience in the faith of the next generation. I got to tell you, I'm so jazzed. I can hardly wait for February. And I think that, David, this is what people need. People want to be generationally responsible with the things of the faith. We also know that sort of the way that it worked for us 25 years ago when we became Christians does not work now. And so I just want to applaud what you're doing and how you're doing it, because you really are genuinely equipping you know, Christians who have a desire. We have a desire to share the faith generation to generation. You're helping us understand not only the next generation, but you're helping us understand methodologies that we might use that are proven practices to actually develop resilient, faithful young people who will then, you know, well, they are the church. And so I would love for you to comment on this. Do you think God's done with the church in North America?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And from our vantage point, having done a million interviews in more than 20 years with pastors, with lay leaders, with non-Christians, with, you know, just the whole scope of what's happening in the church, it could be pretty easy, I'll be honest, to get cynical about where things are at. And in some ways, I would say that as a researcher, I'm very heartbroken about the state of North American Christianity. We I think are not always activated around the right issues. I think there's a lot of things that we have to be accountable for to Jesus Himself. So you know, with that, I'm still very, very hopeful about many things. Number one, the fact that we have so many you know, literally millions of people who are committed to Jesus in this culture. They don't always have the right mindset and heart set, and we talked about this exile idea. I think we are in a kind of a new kind of exile, and that's causing a lot of pain and suffering for us as Christians. Exactly the point that you made, discipling today, it's not that God changes, but our times do change, and so we do need to think with some new ideas about what it means for us to disciple. Just being a good churchgoer isn't enough to disciple in today's digital context, to have the kind of spiritual conversations, to set our minds on the things of God. So I'm really encouraged about that. I'm encouraged about the heart of today's pastors, young and old. I'm encouraged about the mindset of next generation young Christians who may be struggling in some ways, but who are very hopeful and anxious to see God's purposes lived out in their generation. So there's so much to be discouraged by, but I want to remind your listeners of all the incredible things that God is up to. And mostly, remember, it's God Himself who's calling His church to be faithful, so we can have great confidence in that, despite whatever the trends may look like.
David Kenneman, I could probably just go on talking with you all day, but I want to thank you for joining us on Connecting Faith. I also want to, you know, let folks know that if you go to Barna.com, there's also the 2018 State of the Bible. There's an article there about the top seven findings of the state of the Bible. There's also I think there's a couple of great resources on the concept of sharing your faith and research related to, you know, the percentage of churchgoers who even know what the Great Commission is, let alone the sort of changing trend about whether or not we think sharing our faith is optional. So David has alluded to some of that in this conversation, but each one of those are, you know, are different places at Barna.com where you can, you could take an article into conversation with somebody else and say, hey, do you know what the Great Commission is? I was kind of surprised. 51% of churchgoers don't actually know. Gives you a wonderful opportunity to turn with people to Matthew 28 and have that conversation, or to Acts 1, like it's actually throughout the scriptures, this sending of Christ's people into the world to make disciples. David Kenneman, thank you for being one of those people who helps to equip those of us who are sent into the world to actually do what Christ has commanded us to do, to build his kingdom.
Thank you, Carmen. Such a pleasure. I could talk with you forever. So thanks so much for the time today.
Hey, thank you. All right, friends, I'll be right back to make the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is the point in the show where we like to make what we call the connecting point. I don't really have a connecting point that's related to my conversation with David Kenneman. I just have one more thing I'd like to talk about. So there you go. So my husband is very busily getting ready. In fact, he's been on the countdown for like 10 weeks. And he's got like, I don't know, something like 4 weeks left. I should know exactly. He would be able to tell you, oh, this is exactly this many days. He's on a countdown to his annual elk hunting trip to Colorado. And so the preparations related to this particular excursion are pretty dramatic. And so because he has gone elk hunting during different seasons, and when we say different seasons, there's bow season, there's first rifle, there's second rifle. And so you could go to Colorado in August and hunt elk with a bow, or if you went to second rifle, you could be there in October. Well, I got to tell you, at 10,000 feet in Colorado, where the elk are, it's really different in August than it is in October. And so you can imagine that, you know, one outfit won't do. One set of things that you would take, because you're living out there. They just take a backpack and whatever it is that they're, whatever weapon they're using. Okay, so it's a little bit crazy, and a little bit fretful and scary for those who stay at home during the hunt, because you know there's no communication. And it's a week long. So in preparation, because he's going to go to bow season this year, so he's going to go in August. And in preparation, he has been every night shooting his bow, and he is seeking to become more and more proficient to hit, you know, the center of a target from further and further and further away. Why? Well, because finding the elk in Colorado is challenging, and then getting close enough, if you are bow hunting, getting close enough to take a shot is challenging, and you want to land the shot you take. Like, right, that's sort of how this works. I consider this a grocery trip, so he feels some responsibility to bring something home. So bow hunters have to get close. Bow hunters have to take precise aim, and then they have to hit the target. I am going to make a connection here to spiritual conversations and ask the question whether or not we are even like taking aim, like whether or not we've even like considered that there are spiritual conversations that God is interested in us having, and whether or not we're practicing what it would even ever look like to hit the target. So that's my question that I'd like to lift up to each and every one of us today. Now, Jim is taking aim at a particular animal in a particular habitat during a particular season. He's going in bow season, so that means August, not October. It means a bow, not a rifle. It means before the aspens change color. It means before the first snow. He certainly knows what he's aiming for, and he's preparing in advance to hit the target. Now, I just want to ask, do you and I think that strategically and prepare that thoroughly for the divine appointments that God has set for us every single day? Do we even have people in our sights? Now, again, now the analogy breaks down. And you're saying to yourself, I don't want to have people in my sights. I'm not aiming for people in conversations. Okay, so here's the reality. The enemy does. For those of you who are bristling at the idea of comparing spiritual conversations about God with hunting, I want you to consider right now, as we speak, the enemy of your soul, the enemy of my soul, is prowling around like a hungry lion, planning to devour us, planning to devour our spouse, planning to devour our marriage, planning to devour our kids, planning to devour our neighbors, planning to devour our coworkers, planning to devour our pastors. That's his big plan. Steal, kill, and destroy. That is the enemy's plan. If that doesn't sound like taking aim at something and hunting, I don't know what does. So, the enemy, by the way, that season never closes. The enemy never takes a break. The enemy never thinks that taking aim at us is out of season. And he'll use whatever tactics and weapons he can think of. And he's always, you know, he's always multiplying new ideas. I have no question that the enemy would think that using a 3D printer to print up a new weapon to take aim at us would, well, certainly. Okay. You and I, we have to be more strategic, and we have to be more thoughtful, and we have to plan more intentionally. So you and I are ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the world today. This is something I talk about a lot. And I really want us to be thinking about who is in our sights. Who has God put in our field of vision? Who has God put in whatever cultural region you happen to live in, whatever habitat you're in? You're there, and God has placed you there as an ambassador to that particular sector. And he has a desire for a relationship, a restored relationship with the people living in your region, in your sector. And the enemy is taking aim at those folks every single day. He's lining them up in his sights. He is targeting them. And so my question is, are we likewise, you know, using the vision that God has given us, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the mind to understand, the research that groups like Barna make available to us, to actually strategically enter into conversations with the people around us in order that, you know, their heart might be pierced by the word of God instead of by the flaming arrows of the evil one? So I lift up this analogy to you because I live in Tennessee and everybody's going to be going hunting. Like, it's, I realize that, like, school is upon us and we're talking about going back to school. So we will be talking about backpacks and we'll talk about your spiritual backpack. Yes, we're going to talk about all of that great stuff. And going back to school also means that it's like fall, and certainly we'll be talking about fall. We'll be making a spiritual analogy to the fall. But it's also hunting season. And in lots of parts of the country, hunting season is considered a much more spiritual exercise than going back to school or even the fall. And so I just thought that I would lift this up today because as I was going ahead and practicing what it's going to be like to be a hunting widow for a week during the annual Colorado elk trip, I thought that, hey, I can lift this up as a way that you and I can engage in spiritual conversations today and plan for the spiritual conversations that God has planned for tomorrow. All right, friends, that's all we've got time for here on Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Visit us online at myfaithradio.com, the Connecting Faith page. Share today's show with someone else. You can follow me on social media. On Twitter, I'm at Carmen LaBurge. I'm also online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.